Welcome this morning again. And moving things around here. I was thinking of what we were singing this morning. We sung a lot of different things, and we worshiped before the Lord this morning. I actually left my phone back there, which says it, but it says basically we sung that God would, we want more of you, set a fire down in my soul. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't control, right? We're asking God and we're praying that he will fill us with his spirit to a place that we don't attempt to control him, that he can't control, that we can't control him, but that he controls us. That's what we're asking right there. We were worshiping the Lord saying, set a fire in my soul so much that I can't control you, Lord, but that you control me, right? That's an exciting thing this morning. Let's just say that together. God, we give control to you, Father God. God, we give control to you. And we ask you to fill us with you this morning. We are so thankful to be able to come before him every morning. And that's what we need is more and more and more of him and less of us. To where he begins to fill us to the point that we are who he created us to be, right? That he continues to fill us with his spirit and that we are guided by him. And that's what we're here for. That is why we come to do church together, is so that we would experience God, that he would fill us. That's the reason we're here, is to honor him, to be filled by him, to experience his presence, right? That's why we're here, bottom line. Otherwise, we can just go gather as a large group anywhere. But the difference here is that we're exalting the Lord, right? And that's what we talked about last week, was that answering the question, who owns the church? We answered the question, who owns Grace Bible Fellowship? Who owns the church? And the answer, Mark says, is Jesus. And Mark, you're right. Jesus owns the church, right? And we talked about that, how Jesus owns the church. And we talked about how we would do sort of a part two this week. And for those that weren't here last week, I'm going to give kind of a real quick review, but then move into the part two of this week. But yeah, the ultimate answer is Jesus owns the church. And remember, the church isn't a building. The church is people. It's the people of God, redeemed by God, by his blood. That's the church, right? We meet in a building that we might call the church building, but the church itself is us. And Jesus owns us. Right? As a follower of Jesus, you're saying, essentially what it means is you're saying, Jesus is Lord. That's what it's saying, right? It isn't just a mental assent to his existence. It is ultimate submission to his kingship, right? And so he owns the church. So we can rejoice this morning that we're not in control and that Jesus is in control, right? And it might be a place of concern, or we might even have a little wariness about it, but ultimately, we are giving up control and saying, God, you take control, right? Because he's in charge. And we're saying that it's better that he's in charge than us being in charge. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what we celebrate with communion. We're celebrating that the world is broken. That essentially, God created the world perfect, without death, mourning, crying, or pain. That's how he designed the world, but we broke it. And we continue to break it again and again and again, and it becomes more and more shattered. Because of our sin, we chose to go our own way rather than God's way. That's the fancy word, sin, right? But that just means that when you sin or when I sin, we're choosing our way over God's way, right? We're saying, I'm Lord, you're not, every time we sin. You understand what I'm saying? And what God reminds us and what being a Christian means is to say that we broke the world, but Jesus, God, entered in the form of a man into his own world to be cleansing the world of all sin. That even though we do sin, that God, even though he could bring righteous judgment on us, he provided a way out of this broken world to forgiveness, to healing, to removal of the sin, not by our own religious efforts or by all the good things we could do, but by what he did to cleanse us. So we drink the wine or the grape juice, and we're saying the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin, not because of drinking it, but because of what God did, that God came to earth, allowed himself to be executed so that he would be a sacrifice to pay the price perfectly, as only God could, for all the things we've done wrong, all the ways in which we've said, Jesus is not king, I'm king, right? And God says that he will forgive us if we'll place our faith in him and his sacrifice for us, and he will pay the price that we deserve. We're in rebellion against the king. And so the king came to save those who are in rebellion by his power rather than ours. And that's what we celebrate this morning, isn't it? Yeah? Okay. So Jesus is what? He's in charge of the church, right, Mark? You said that. Jesus is in charge. Yes. So we talked about Saul to Paul and how Saul had to discern this in his own life. He was a persecutor of Christians, and God brought him to faith in him by having experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we talked about that last week. I want to highlight another one this week, and that's a guy named Simon the Magician, or Simon Magus, said later in church history. But Acts chapter 8, verses 9 Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. But it basically, without getting into the details, you have this guy who practiced magic arts. We read in Acts 8, and he ran across the disciples, and he began to embrace Jesus. But before that, he was really well known for doing sort of many miracles, really by demonic power, by black magic, if you will, and was really empowered by demons. But he encountered the disciples, came to at least profess a faith in Jesus in some way. We don't know to what level or how or whether it was authentic or not, but we know that he began to assent to what the disciples were saying because he saw the power of God flowing through them. He saw the miracles that the early followers of Jesus were having, and so he thought he needed to follow this God and this Spirit of God that would fill people. And so when the disciples started to lay their hands on people and God's Spirit filled those people, Simon Magus said, or Simon the Magician said, you know, I'll give you my money so that you can give me this Holy Spirit so that I can then lay my hands on someone and God's power will come on them. In other words, he was partially upset that now the disciples were getting attention and not him. And he was also realizing there was a greater power than what he had formerly experienced. And he thought by using money that then he could use God. God would become his tool to bless other people, right? And that's exactly the opposite and what Simon needed to come to. We know Paul did. We don't know if Simon ever did. Church history says that maybe he didn't, but that's another topic. But the point is that we don't know whether he did, but we know that in this moment, Simon the magician thought that he could come to God and then use God for his own purposes rather than God using him. He was confused as to who was really king. Do you understand? God is not a tool. He's not a means to an end. God is the end. Yeah? That's what we're here to say this morning as believers to one another, is that God is the end. He's the king. And so that's what we don't want to be Simon the magician and think we can use God for our own purposes, or we don't want to be Saul. We want to be Paul, following God, submitted to him, leading ourselves on the floor so that God controls us, right? So as we move forward this morning, I have limited time. I'm probably going to go over just a little bit, but just going back to the last week we talked about the biblical basis for Jesus being king. Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 remind us of that Jesus is in charge and not us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 really affirm in all different kinds of ways, which we went in depth last week, showing how Jesus is king. And we talked about how kingship is absolute. It's not like a president where there might be vetoes and Congress and all the ways we think. No, Jesus is absolute authority over all things, that God is in charge, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talked about that as well last week. And then we talked through a couple applications of what it means that Jesus is king over the church. The first one was that we have to give up our personal sin and stop worshiping ourselves and give into his will for the church. And the second was that we have to walk in peace with others in his church. That's being proactive in what we do to other people. We need to see others as God does, we talked about. We need to speak the truth, and we need to appreciate each other's giftings, not just recognize them, but actually appreciate and value them. We talked about those things. If you want to hear more in depth on that, I encourage you to go to the sermon notes. You can look at that, or you can go online at the website. You can hear last week's sermon. Love for y'all to hear more about that. But for this week, we're going to go further in depth on these ideas in Colossians, because there are two other ideas in that very same passage. But before we do that, I just want to reiterate, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. It just affirms what we're already reading in Colossians. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, or Just hear me read it. I'm trying to get to it real fast here. My Bible marker came out. Here we go, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and onward. It says, "For this reason, too, having heard of the faith in Jesus, the Lord Jesus, which exists among all of you there in Ephesus, for the love of all the saints, I do not cease in giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Here's the prayer: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you'd know what is the hope of your calling, what's the riches of his glory and the inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength and his might, which he brought about in Christ." What did he do? "He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that could ever be named or that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he also put all things under subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's just continuing the same thing we studied last week in Colossians, reminding us that who is the head? Who's the head of the church? Jesus, King Jesus. He's in charge. The word picture here is, where's the body? Who's the body? Us, right? We're the body, if you will, of Jesus in that way. And then it says, all things are under his feet. All rule, power, authority, and dominion. So we stand by the authority of Jesus, right? That's the picture God is giving here. We could go into a lot more depth, but we don't have the time just to affirm right here that it's saying that whether this age or that age or whether in heavenly places or on earth, Jesus is king of all. This isn't just in Colossians. It's also mentioned here in Ephesians. So what does this mean? Well, let's turn to Colossians and finish out our study of Colossians 3 there, chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. You know, as most Bible books are broken up into different chapters. They weren't originally wrote with chapters, but kind of added in later just the numbers so that we would know which part of the letters we can reference. And so we look at Colossians chapter 3, and you see this passage in verses 1 through 3 that reminds us where he's been headed with Colossians chapter 1 and 2, which we studied last week about Jesus being in charge and being the king. And it says, "So therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ," see, again referencing what he also said to the Ephesians, "we've been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms, keep seeking," what? "The things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Again, straight out of, similar to Ephesians, "set your mind on those things above, not on the things that are of earth, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In other words, when you became a follower of Jesus, if you're looking to become a follower of Jesus, you are saying, "I'm dying to myself, death, and I'm living unto him. And so rather than keeping my mind focused on the things that I want and desire, I need to focus on him who's seated at the right hand of God, God, and who is God himself, and we are to submit to him. We're to keep our mind focused on his kingship. And as we keep our mind focused on that and looking at the things above, not the below, then it leads us to walking in the right patterns, to understanding that the church is his and that he's in charge, right? And so we talked about two different ways that that applies to our life. And today, I'm going to talk about two others rather quickly, looking at the time. Forgive, forbear, and love others in his church. The proactive side is we're walking with peace in others. The reactive side is we are to forgive, forbear, and love others in his church. Proactive, treat others the way we would want to be treated, treat others with respect to their gifts. But reactive today, as we're studying this week, is when things are done wrong to us, we are to, and how we would react to that sort of a thing, we are to forgive, forbear, as he does to us. Right? Where do you see that? Colossians chapter 3, further down in this chapter, verses 12 and 13. "So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against someone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." That's coming out of this conclusion in the beginning part of chapter 3, where he says, set your mind on things above, and then we get into these things to do. We talked about two of them last week, and then there's one here. Forgive one another, right? Forbear with one another, because we're in his church, and we all stand solely by him, not by our own selves. Sometimes when we won't forgive or we won't release, we're essentially saying, we don't mean to be saying this, But we're really saying, I stand on my own strength, therefore I can judge your strength. But if we all stand by his strength and not our own, then who are we to judge someone else, right? Who are we not to forgive them and hold them over as if we are judged and can hold something against them? That's really what bitterness is, right? Bitterness is when we will not let go of something because we want to essentially hold it over someone. And that's what we're trying to do, is proclaim ourselves as judge rather than keeping our minds focused on Christ, saying that he's in charge, right? Because if he's in charge and we all stand by him, it's like, how can I then hold something over someone else? It doesn't make sense, because I'm only standing here because of his strength, not mine, right? And when we think of it that way and we recognize that he's king, then we forgive because we know he's king and I'm not. He's judge and I'm not. He's the power and I only stand by his power, because we keep our mind focused on things above. But when we begin to focus on things down here, we begin to forget who is king. And then we start to act like king and judge, right? And that's really what bitterness and unforgiveness is putting ourselves in the place of kingship, right? In the place of being over someone else and holding on, right? So that's what God tells us here. And then secondly, it says, again, trying to rush through this, but, I add two little action points there. We should rush to let go of rather than holding on to, if this is true. And we should pursue rebuilding trust and being trustworthy. We have to have both pursuits or the cycle doesn't work, right? So I'm trying to do this fast, but we have to pursue being trustworthy. I know I've had to learn how to do that more and more and more. We all do. And we also have to pursue trusting others. And both of that is a cycle. So trust is earned, right? It's not something that's given. Forgiveness is a one-person thing. You don't need anyone else to forgive. That's why Jesus said, do it 70 times 7. Do it over and over again. You don't need anyone else's help. You just need him. I forgive so-and-so. I'm releasing control. That's all forgiveness means. Trust is something that is earned. That takes two people. That takes one to be trustworthy and another to give trust. And it's a cycle that continues, right? Trust is something that involves two people. So God doesn't command us to trust everyone. He commands us to forgive everyone and then to walk in trust with brothers and sisters, right? And that requires, that walking in trust is like any relational thing. It requires more than one person and actions on behalf of more than one person. That's how that works as we move forward. So we not only need to seek to trust others, but we need to seek to be trustworthy. And that, as we grow, continues this cycle of grace and mercy that God wants in his church. So looking also to a second thing that is highlighted here, and it's really where Paul concludes chapter 3, and quite honestly, to some degree, the entire book of Colossians, because chapter 4 is all these different greetings to different people. But he continues forward with this idea of keeping our minds set on King Jesus and recognizing that Jesus is king. And he says then in verses 16 through 17, he says, this should affect, if Jesus is king, how you minister to other people in his church, right? I didn't mean to put quotes on that, because it is his church. It's his church. No qualification. But in his church is what I should have done there. So ministering to people, we should minister to other people in his church. And that was his overall conclusion. So look at chapters 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's really, in some sense, his conclusion of this whole 1, 2, and 3 chapter. Whatever you do, minister to others is what he's saying. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. But let this word of Christ richly dwell. God, Jesus, in human form, is king, and then it says that God fills us with his spirit as we submit to him, and as we repent of our sin and ask him to fill us and forgive us. It says that he doesn't just forgive us in scripture, it tells us that he fills us with himself. The spirit of God literally fills us, so that the spirit of God communes with our spirit, and we walk around with the Holy Spirit, is the word we use in English, which is the spirit of God in us. And that Spirit of God empowers us, and it's telling us here, let this peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called, and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your hearts to God. It's really giving us this idea that we need to be about ministering to each other. If Jesus is king, and he's filled us with the Spirit, then he wants us to get all the things he's given us in gifts and talents and abilities, and even wisdom or revelation that he gives us that are true, we're to pour that out for others in his church. Because it isn't just for us, it's for others too. And so in his body, we're to submit to him so that we can then minister to each other. And it talks about all of us, that as all of us gather together, as all of us, it doesn't seem to exclude any Christian here, let Jesus dwell, let the Spirit of God, in that sense, because of King Jesus, dwell amongst us that we can minister to one another. I'm trying to do things a little fast here because of the time, but if you essentially say, we are here not just to receive, we're here to give, right? So the second action point of what this means, that we're to minister to other people, it means that we come to his church, we're here not just to receive him, yes, we're also here to give him away by what he's given to us, right? And the more we give him away to others, the more we receive of him. It's a cycle. If you want to receive more of the Lord, then you need to operate in giving away what he gives to you. A word of knowledge or something about him that he's shown you that to be true, give that away and he'll give you more. If he has motivated you to pray for someone, or he's motivated you to give a word of encouragement, or maybe a word of admonishment, or whatever it is that the Lord is leading us to do, as we give away what he tells us, then he will give us more in himself. And then the same thing for them as they give away to us. And as we do this together, the word of Christ richly dwells amongst us. And that's what he's talking about here. So we're here to give, not just receive. You know what happens if you eat and eat and eat and eat and eat? I've done this on a cruise ship, I admit. And you don't exercise for a period of time, right? You get slow. You start gaining weight, right? All these things. And there's no condemnation, right? I'm not here to pick on anything, right? I'm just saying that biologically that works that way. So when you come to church, if you're just receiving, but never giving, that's unhealthy, isn't it? God wants us to give away what we receive. And what's amazing about that is the more you give away, you can never outgive God. The more you give away of what he shows you, the more he will bring things to you in terms of revelation, in terms of his power. All of those things are true. So don't wait for perfection. Remember, our personal ministry to others will never be perfect, right? Just as you think about this application of ministering to others, if you are waiting for the time when you have arrived to perfect ministry to others, you will be waiting until eternity, because that's when you will be perfect and there won't be any sin, right? We'll be living with God in heaven in a perfect place. We're not to wait until we're perfect. That means that every time we come together as his church to gather as his church and we attempt to minister to each other, there will be brokenness in our midst, because we're all broken, right? We've all been forgiven, we've all been healed, and we're all being sanctified. Not a one of us never sins. Do you understand? So that means that even as we minister to others, we will do it imperfectly, but God doesn't tell you to wait until you are perfect. He says, go ahead and move forward. And as you move forward, he takes care of the gaps. You understand? It means when we are gathering for praise and prayer, for example, and we share with one another, and we hear from the Lord, okay, maybe it's not always perfect. Maybe the words aren't perfectly used, or maybe something goes wrong, but God doesn't want us to stop sharing amongst one another. He doesn't want us to stop hearing from his word and encouraging one another with psalms and hymns, as it says here, and encouraging one another in a 360 format. He doesn't want us to do that just because maybe I make a mistake or you make a mistake or I say a wrong sentence in a sermon or something in a prayer request wasn't perfect. No, he wants us to press into him that the word of Christ would richly dwell amongst us even as we are all imperfect. He's perfecting us as we're moving forward, right? Because he's cleansed us of all sin, past, present, and future, and then he sanctifies us not only as individuals, but as a body. So what is going on individually will also happen in us as a body. Now, we all understand that on an individual level, because we can say, well, I sinned, and I'm turning back to him again and again, and I'm becoming less and less sinful and more like him. We can all say that. But if you think about it, when we all come together as a group, why do we believe that won't happen as a group? Organizations are groups of people. So if people sanctified by Jesus are going through that process of sanctification, don't organizations? Or is it just when we come together that somehow that goes away? So just expect that as we minister to one another, it isn't going to be perfect. We're all imperfect people, but we're going to continue to walk in his ultimate forgiveness and his ultimate cleansing of all sin, walk in his power as we minister to one another, giving grace one to each other, even as we minister to each other. Do you understand? That's what he's telling us here in this passage. And so lastly, the Holy Spirit best empowers us, and it's the same point that we need to minister to people. But how do we minister to people? through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God fills us, dwells within us, and not only tells us how to minister to people, but he gives us the power to minister to one another. He gives us insight into what's going on in their life. He gives us insight into what we might should say. Sometimes he just gives us words that we won't even think about, that we might say, whatever it might be, but the Spirit of God empowers us to minister to his church. His Spirit empowers us to minister to his church, meaning other people. Each of us, if you've professed a faith in Jesus, if you've asked for his cleansing power, if you have submitted to him, then the Bible says you are filled with his Spirit. And his Spirit will guide you, God's Spirit will guide you in ministering to other people. And it's very important here, and I don't have time to get into depth on this, but if you look at John 16, verses 8 through 11, you'll see a description of what the Holy Spirit does in this way. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22, it talks about not quenching the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God best enables us and guides us to minister to others, and we quench his Holy Spirit in various ways. So I don't have time to get into those details. I think that might be another sermon. But essentially, one of the ways it says in Thessalonians is when God tells us to move in a certain way, to minister to someone in a certain way, he inspires us in some sort of format group-wise, right, or even individually, and we say, I'm not doing that because it makes me uncomfortable. I'm not going to do that because my religious tradition says I shouldn't. I'm not going to do that because, you know, it doesn't make sense to my mind. The point is, if King Jesus is king, all those answers are wrong, right? And when I say them or when you say them, we should always be saying, yes, Lord. There is never no, Lord. And when we say no, Lord, which we all do sometimes, right? That's sin. We need to repent and turn back to yes, Lord. And that means that if he calls us to minister to someone, calls us to speak a word to someone in this body or fellowship, calls us to share a prayer, calls us to go over and pray for someone, and we don't do it, in that moment we are saying, no, Lord, this is not your church, it's my church. That's right. But if it is his church, then we're constantly in submission to him. And we're constantly saying, we don't want to quench your Spirit, Lord. If your Spirit is guiding us, we don't want to quench it. And the fact is that you not only see this in 1 Thessalonians, you see this idea of quenching the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30, Galatians 5, 25 through 26, and it talks about different ways that you can quench God's Spirit. Does that mean that God will remove his Spirit from you? No. No, obviously the Holy Spirit is promised to every believer in Jesus. We are permanently forgiven by Jesus. We are owned and bought by his blood once and for all, past, present, and future, if we embrace him. That's true. That's a promise. But we have the option as believers to continue to walk in his Spirit and be filled more and more with his presence and grow in him, or to just sort of stand still, or even to sort of turn away. And yes, we're still filled with the Spirit, but we can quench his Spirit, it says, throughout the New Testament, when we choose to not do what he says. And that can be through division, as we read about this morning in Corinthians. It could also be through just not doing what he says when we're ministering to each other because of whatever reason we have, right? And so, remember, because Jesus is king, there's the other two things we talked about last week, but this week, forgive and forbear and love others in his church and minister to other people in his church. Don't be Simon the magician who attempted to use God. He thought God could be useful to him, but instead realize that God is in charge and we are to be useful unto the Lord. We are to submit to him and say, you know better than I do in every way. And there's so many times where God will say something to me, do this. Y'all probably have been in the same place. Or you feel prompted in this way. Or you feel like that you might should do this. And often I'll do it. And then there'll be times where I won't. And I know it's the Lord. And almost every single time I find out later I was wrong. That if I had just done that, it would have gone better. Or he shows me absolutely that I should have done that thing, whatever it was. Because God is trying to get us to a point of always saying, yes, Lord, you're in charge. It's your church. And we don't want to be like Simon the magician that said, this thing, this church, this religion is really cool. Perhaps I can use it unto my purposes based on what makes me comfortable or what I think should work. God will disrupt what you and I think should work all the time. He's been doing it for centuries. He's been doing it in my life. He's done it in your life. You've probably seen that the fact that he turned you from a life of sin to pursuing him was disruptive, was it not? God is not concerned about disrupting our life. God is concerned about us walking away from him and not being connected to the head. And so that's the great news is we need to continue to say in all ways, yes, Lord, you're king. This church belongs unto you and not to me or to anyone else. And as we do that, we will minister to each other. We will forgive and forbear each other. We will walk in peace with others, as we talked about last week. And we will give up our own personal sin, not because of our own, you know, self-righteousness, religiousness, but because we are so focused on him being king. And we recognize that he's right. That when he says, don't do this and do this, we say, well, you created the earth. You know how best it works. Even if it doesn't make sense to me, I choose righteousness over sin, right? So all sorts of ways this idea of Jesus being in charge really is important to us. He is the reigning king of the church. We are not. Everything we do must line up with him, not our own desire. So, Father, we ask you for your revelation this morning of your kingship. Lord, I need more of it. I do not recognize your kingship enough. Lord, I ask you for more in my life. I ask you for more in our church's life. Lord, I rejoice this morning with all the anniversaries and birthdays. Lord, I know that as we continue to keep our minds focused on things above and not here, as we continue to pursue you, Lord, I know that you will bring more anniversaries, more people to know you here, more people who will be celebrating birthdays here, if we will line up with you in all ways. Father, I need greater capacity to be able to trust you in all ways, even when my mind says something else. Lord, I pray that same thing for all of us, that we would trust you in all ways.